Amen. There's a lot of things in life that we expect. We have much expectation. Many different areas, right? There might be expectation in terms of schooling. You might have certain job expectations, financial expectations. And many of these expectations may be quite joyful expectations. Things that you are looking forward to immensely. I mean, and it could be as simple as going on vacation with your family. It might be a new job that you are about to start. I was kind of trying to think about this, and you never want to, you know, repeat your illustrations, you know, too often. Because I've told the one of, I remember expecting when my dad and I would go on fishing trips and we would come up to, Reading. And I would see the big billboard for the fly shop, and then I'd see the fly shop, and then I knew we were getting close. We're getting close to fishing time. But one of the great expectations I remember that I just enjoy to think about and just remember so fondly was my marriage and getting ready to wed my bride, Julie. We both had kind of that young, youthful enthusiasm. Once I had asked her and she said yes, of course, well, there's that expectation, huh, of hoping and praying that she will say yes. And it's kind of fun because we got married. I proposed to her. I forget the name of the park. It's in San Francisco. And it's the one that whenever you see that shot in like a TV show or movies, and they got the cool Victorian houses, different colors. It's the park that's right across the street. So whenever we see that in something, I'm always telling the kids, ooh, like 50 yards away is where I proposed to your mother. And we planned and, you know, we went through all the wedding magazines and, you know, we realized, you know what, this planning stinks. Let's just get married. And we even thought of just rounding up our immediate family and just, you know, running to Reno or whatever. And my mom got this look of horror in her face. Like, oh, really? You're going to deny me that one, you know, blessing of seeing and you get married? And we thought, no, we won't do that. And she offered to kind of help and host the wedding at the house that I grew up in Hayward. And she and my dad were just great about that. And then you go and you start, you know, we wanted to design our own rings and we did that. And we had, it was great. We had different people, that were friends of ours and family members that all wanted to participate because that was a cost was definitely a concern for us. And so, one gal did the cake and another fella did the pictures for us and somebody else did the food. In fact, we had this barbecue. It was outdoor and we had the tent set up in my parents' backyard and my mom wanted food to be ready, like, you know, right after the service. She didn't want people to have to wait an hour or two until they ate. And so he's doing the final, like, you know, pronouncement. And all of a sudden you hear this, shh, and it was the meat going on the grill and everybody like turns and looks back and it was like, oh man, okay, we got to speed this thing along now. But it was just great. I looked forward to every aspect of it. Just that eager anticipation. There was just great joy. And it was fun. And it went by quick. It went by really quick. Well, this morning we are going to be told of an event. We're going to look at an event that occurs in Scripture that Jesus is going to share with the disciples that friends should be one of the most joyful events that we would ever look forward to. I mean, it should just bring joy into our hearts and into our souls just to think about it, just to contemplate it. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 21. Now, I'll be honest, I thought I really tried hard. I was gonna finish this off up to verse 36, this Olivet Discourse. And I got to the point where it was going to be like taking the last few verses and just, you know, throwing them in there and doing this quick little, you know, few minute thing to wrap it up, and I just thought, oh, there's too much good stuff here that we would just do well and I think be blessed by to have that as its own deal next week. So next week we will, God willing, if he doesn't return first, we will wrap up the Olivet Discourse. I know it's been one of these sections where we've just kind of slowed down because there's so much here and it is so rich. So much is going on and we don't want to miss anything. So I appreciate you just kind of, you know, bearing along with me as we kind of crept to a little slower pace, and then we'll, I think, speed up again a little bit. But again, this is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. He's been clashing with the Jewish leadership. He's taken the disciples now to the Mount of Olives. They've wanted to know questions about when he would return and when would the temple was going to... Jesus talked about the temple falling down, being destroyed, and when were these things going to take place, and what would be the sign of his coming, and what would be the sign of the end of the age? Please, Jesus, tell us, because we want to know. We want to know. And then in verses 20 to 24 of Luke 21, it showed us the first signs, the first two signs that would signal Jesus' actual return and the end of the age, that the end of the age would be near. And that was that armies would surround Jerusalem to make her desolate. There would be something called the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place of the temple where it should not stand. And this abomination of desolation also comes from a parallel passage in Matthew 24. And Earl read part of Luke Matthew 24, which that was a great piece to pick this morning. And then the next few signs of Jesus' imminent return we find in verses 25 to 28, where the powers of the heavens will be shaken, including the fact that the sun and moon will be darkened, the stars will appear to have fallen, and because of this, there will be abnormalities on the earth, and especially with the sea and the waves. This will bring dismay among the nations, perplexity among the peoples of the earth. They will faint from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. And then in verse 27, they will see then the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is Christ returning to earth. And certainly, yes, this would be something that we should look forward to with great and eager expectation. He will first come to crush his enemies and then to set up his kingdom on earth. And we're also told in verse 28 that for whoever might be around when these signs start happening, they are to stand up straight and lift up their heads. Though persecution will be going on in a crazy way, they are still to stand up straight and lift up their heads. Why? Because their redemption through Jesus Christ is near. Now this morning we pick up with verse 29, looking at 29 to 33, and then again next week we'll wrap up to 36. So follow along as I read in Luke 21, beginning in verse 29. Then he, Jesus, told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Oh, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, friends, so far Jesus has given these clear-cut signs of His return, but there's something else about His return that He also wants to share. And He gives another example of how they will know that all of this is about to take place. He does so by telling them this short parable about a fig tree, but He says really any kind of tree. A tree that is barren in the winter, but as spring comes on and the branches become tender and begin to sprout their leaves, this is a sign that summer is near. I'm always amazed because I look at some of my trees out there right now and I think to myself, there's nothing on it. I mean, it doesn't even look like there's much of a bud or anything, you know? Is it going to not bring forth? And sure enough, spring comes and here it comes. It's like, oh, wow, that is amazing. And likewise, when people see all of the signs Jesus has talked about, they will know that His return to earth is just around the river bend. I remember, you know, when I was telling you earlier about the trips up to Redding to go fishing with my dad. We usually hung a right and went up on the Shasta side versus over here. But when we'd go on family vacations, and if we were traveling north at all, there was a moment in time when I knew, oh, okay, we're on a vacation. And that was we'd leave the Bay Area, and we'd get on the 80 and the 505, and after the 505 comes into the 5, we'd always stop at, I think, the first rest stop. I don't know what the name of it is, but it's the one with all the eucalyptus trees. And it just stands out in my mind. And when my dad would pull into that rest stop, it was like, oh, cool, we're on vacation. We're out of the Bay Area. We're on our adventure. Oh, our destination is just around the corner. And you get that kind of eager excitement. And my parents are like, oh, we've got a long way to go, you know? But it was a sign. It was a sign that the good things were coming in my mind. Well, then look at what Jesus adds on to his return then in verse 31. He says, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. It's near. By the way, Matthew and Mark both phrase it as Jesus being near, right at the door. Or literally, right at the gate. Now, last week, we started to look at some passages, both in the Old and New Testament, about what will happen at Jesus' return. Excuse me. And we looked a little more at what would immediately happen as he broke through the clouds of heaven on his white horse, how all of us will have already been with him in heaven, and we would return also on horses as his army. And this is when he wages war with his enemies. And as we read in Zechariah, he then stands victoriously on the Mount of Olives, the same mountain that he's on right now, talking to his disciples. And then in Zechariah 14, verses 8 to 9, it says this, "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." This is the kingdom of God that he just spoke of, friends. This is the kingdom of God he is talking about. Remember now that the kingdom of God is one of those things, it's one of those doctrines that would have at least two multiple fulfillments, we might say. Jesus, for instance, plainly referred to himself saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. And yet we also have this very plain and clear statement from him saying that the kingdom of God will be near when you see all of these signs take place. So there was an occurrence of the kingdom of God, a fulfillment of that when Jesus walked the earth. There will also be a future fulfillment of the kingdom of God after he returns. Turn in your Bibles. We'll keep that Luke 21 marked and go to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. Last week, we looked a bit at Revelation 19 to see Jesus' actual return and how his enemies would immediately go to war, rally for war against him. Now, at this point, in Revelation 20, the beast and his sidekick, the false prophet, have been thrown alive into the lake of fire. And the rest of Jesus' enemies were killed with the sword that came from his mouth. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. I was thinking, well, that must be where Alfred Hitchcock got his idea for the birds, huh? Now follow along as I read what happens, beginning in chapter 20, verse 1. John, the Apostle John, writes this. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. I know that's a little bizarre there, huh? You think, really? He's got to be released? Oh, man, how come? Well, yes, but he ends up very quickly in the lake of fire as well. Look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Which begs the question, who is the they that are sitting on these thrones with Jesus? Well, Matthew 19 and verse 28 has Jesus saying to his disciples, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, cool. Then in Revelation 3, verse 21, John reports Jesus saying to the church at Laodicea, believers, he says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Did you get that? This is simply confirming what Daniel was shown in one of his visions back in Daniel 7, verse 22, when he describes how the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints, believers, of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints, believers, you and I, took possession of the kingdom. Then in verse 27 of that Daniel passage, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Again, just let that sink in, folks. Because you and I will be given thrones to sit in on alongside Jesus in his kingdom on earth as we rule and reign with him. There's been a show on Masterpiece about Victoria, Queen Victoria. And it's interesting because if you know some of the history there, she meets the German prince, her cousin Albert, and decides to marry him, which really got a lot of the English aristocracy and the people in government into a snit because, one, they were bringing a German into the royal family here. But, two, there was always that concern, like, what's he going to do to kind of, you know, weasel his way in there and kind of do his own governing? And is he going to try and usurp, you know, the queen's authority and these kinds of things? Yet, God invites. He invites. He has planned for you and I to rule and reign with him from the throne that he will give you alongside his own. I mean, that's remarkable, if you believe it. Back in Revelation 20 and verse 4, John says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, and because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead, on their hand. Now he's referring to those who became believers during that time of great tribulation, right before Jesus' return, and who were martyred. He continues on, and they came to life. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Yes, they are now given glorified bodies and reign with him for those 1,000 years. And with us who are with him. And then in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Referring to unbelievers. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Okay, what's the second death? Well, the first death being the death of one's fleshly body, right? The second death is the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers will also be resurrected and with glorified bodies, but their bodies will be fit for eternal destruction and an everlasting life in the lake of fire. Back to the text, but they, meaning believers who have a part in the first resurrection, will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Over and over in the Scripture here, both Old and New Testament, we see this affirmed. That we as believers will rule and reign with Christ in His kingdom. I mean, in my mind, I don't know about you, that's just almost just unimaginable to really kind of try to wrap your mind around that and think on that and dwell on that and what that means. Now, why stop there, friends, about the kingdom of God here and Jesus talking about the kingdom of God being near? What else will this kingdom of God be like when Jesus returns? Well, we know from many places in Scripture, even going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and a promise that God makes to David, that God's kingdom will be an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 6 to 10. Speaks of this future kingdom of God. Isaiah 11, 6 to 10. A prophetic passage. Verse 6. Well, the first five verses speak of the righteous reign of the branch of Jesse, right? Meaning the Messiah from the line of David. And then in verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Again, did you catch that? Because there will be a place in God's kingdom to the degree that animals who were once enemies of one another will lie down and dwell together. And what's more, you can go swimming anywhere in the Amazon that you like and not have to worry about piranhas eating you. You don't have to be afraid of snakes anymore, Leonard. Or sharks. I'm right there with him. I have no use for the snakes. Or sharks or brown recluse spiders or whatever your fear is. Poison anything. No more. No more. In addition, Jesus himself will be king over the earth and the nations. Yes, it will be a one world leader, Jesus. In fact, verse 9 says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. It won't be the knowledge of men that prevails upon the earth and in the nations upon the land. It won't be the knowledge of presidents or kings or dictators. It won't be the knowledge of scientists or doctors or philosophers or politicians. It won't be the knowledge of any political party, right or left. It won't be the knowledge of any group's social agenda. It won't be the knowledge of Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura, Oprah. It won't be the knowledge of the TV or movies or internet. It will simply be the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that prevails upon the whole earth. In Isaiah 24 and verse 23, the prophet writes, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. Micah chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but Micah, I'm going to just paraphrase this. Micah 4 verses 1 to 8, and speaking of the kingdom of God that is near, that Jesus is referring to, speaks of it as being eight quick truths about that kingdom. It's the house of the Lord. We will have the house of the Lord on Mount Zion, which will be the center of God's kingdom physically and spiritually. People will desire to learn Jesus' ways and to walk in His paths. People will, Jesus' word and law will go forth from Him from Jerusalem. Jesus will judge and render decisions for all peoples and nations. There will be no more war. There will be peace and prosperity for all. There will be no fear amongst the people. Those entering into God's kingdom will walk in the name of the Lord. And finally, those who have been afflicted, lame, or outcast will be cared for by the Lord and be His people. This is the kingdom of God that is near. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, Zephaniah the prophet says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy, and He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." And then in verse 20, "When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." The Lord also speaks of a remnant of Israel that will turn back to God and believe. They will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hosea 3, verse 5, it says, "The sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David to their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." The prophet Joel in chapter 3, verse 16 says, "But the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. And the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim." While some may argue for a completely spiritual kingdom of God, namely heaven, I believe Scripture clearly speaks to a kingdom of God in a spiritual way, absolutely, but also in a very real and physical way as well. When Christ returns and sets up the kingdom of God, Scripture is clear that it is here on earth. In Isaiah 65, 17, the prophet speaking for God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." And then in 66:22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." Randy Alcorn, in his very popular but also very biblically based book, Heaven, explains it, the need for a new heavens and earth, like this. Quote, "If God were to end history and reign forever in distant heaven, earth would be remembered as a graveyard of sin and failure. Instead, earth will be redeemed and resurrected. In the end, it will be a far greater world, even for having gone through the birth pains of suffering and sin. Yes, even sin. The new earth will justify the old earth's disaster, make good out of it, putting it in perspective. It will preserve and perpetuate earth's original design and heritage." Now, friends, we've talked many times, end quote, sorry, we've talked many times about God's promise of resurrection. Jesus resurrected in a very real and physical way. This is the guarantee that the same thing will happen to us. In Isaiah 26:19, the prophet says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust," meaning you're dead, "awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." And in 1 Corinthians 15, oh, a classic text. Most of the chapter is about resurrection. 15, just verses 13 to 14, Paul writes, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, well, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Then in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die," our fleshly bodies, we die, "so also in Christ all will be made alive." Friends, we're not talking about a soul here, because we all have a soul that is currently very much alive. When Paul was speaking that, those people had souls that were alive. So he's not talking about the soul, he's talking about a resurrected body. Alcorn again writes, "God has never given up on His original creation. Yet somehow we've managed to overlook an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point clear. Reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect." Each of these biblical words begins with the re prefix, suggesting a return to an original condition that was ruined or lost. These words emphasize that God always sees us in light of what He intended us to be. And He always seeks to restore us to that design. Likewise, He sees the earth in terms of what He intended it to be, and He seeks to restore it to its original design. Christ died not merely to make the best of a bad situation. He died so that mankind, earth, and the universe itself would be renewed to forever proclaim His glory. End quote. Speaking of the second coming, Peter preached of Jesus in Acts 3:21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. That Jesus would ascend after His resurrection up to heaven until this time of restoration. Then He will return. And then 2 Peter 3:13, Peter says, "But according to His promise," God's promise, "we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Revelation 21, verses 1 to 2. John reports, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And then in verse 10, "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and He showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." In speaking of these expectations of these holy prophets, these Old Testament saints, Alcorn again writes, "What thrilled these expectant believers was not that God would rule in heaven. He already did. Their hope was that one day He would rule on earth, removing sin, death, suffering, poverty, heartache. They believed the Messiah would come and bring heaven to earth. He would make God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The hope of the ancient Israelites was not only for their distant offspring, but also for themselves. They longed for God's rule on earth not just for 100 years or 1,000, but forever and ever. End quote. The kingdom of heaven is near. These are aspects of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Let's move on to verse 32. Remember, Jesus has just told them the parable of the fig tree, which means that when these signs can be seen, including the Son of Man coming in the clouds and the kingdom of God is near, Jesus then says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." Now, this verse, friends, brings on much debate. For what does Jesus mean when he refers to this generation? This generation. Generation can have some different meanings, such as to be fathered. It can mean family members. It can mean a period of time and a group of people that are like each other in some way. So what is Jesus getting at here? Is he referring to the disciples? Does he mean that they will see Christ's return and the end times before they would die? Now, remember, we've already established this already and not yet understanding of some of Jesus' prophecies. Some have been fulfilled already in the disciples' generation, such as the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But there are other prophecies that Jesus has laid out before us that have obviously not happened in the disciples' generation that are still awaiting fulfillment, such as a future destruction of Jerusalem, including a future abomination of desolation, the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, the sun and the moon going dark, the stars falling, and Jesus' return. In other words, these things have not happened, and yet we're way past the time of the disciples being alive. So how can Jesus say that this generation will not pass away until these things take place? And mean the disciples. It would seem he doesn't mean the disciples. There are several ways, again, that people interpret generation. Some believe that Luke is referring not to Jesus' generation, but his own. Some argue that Jesus is referring to the generation beginning in 70 AD and moving on through to the end. Some believe generation to mean race in the sense of the Jewish people. Lastly, and the one that I think makes the most sense, is that Jesus is addressing the disciples as representatives of God's people, and therefore referring to the generation of Christians that will be living when these signs are revealed. That is, the events of Jesus' return and end times. In other words, Jesus saying, this generation will not pass away until all things take place, is to be understood that the generation that sees the beginning of the end also sees the end. The same generation. Jesus has already established that once these latter signs start happening, things tend to move pretty quickly towards his return and the kingdom of God being established. These signs won't drag on for several generations, but rather a few years' time within a generation. Therefore, the context of the signs right before the consummation of all things is the thrust of this passage. And because of this, generation must be interpreted in this sense of believers living through the signs to Jesus' return and the establishing of his kingdom. What does Jesus say next? Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now wait a minute, is that really true? Heaven and earth passing away? I mean, literally? Yes. Yes, we've already read some of these passages that God will get rid of the old in favor of the new. Back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, you're welcome to turn there if you like. It's the final great white throne judgment. John has this after Jesus' 1,000-year reign on the earth when he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." You might remember Revelation 21:1 that we read this morning. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Well, how does all this happen, you might be thinking? turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. How does all this happen? In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 7, but by His Word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Remember, along with people being cursed back in the garden, guess what else was cursed? The earth. But the day of the Lord, this is verse 10, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, talking about those end times, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. They'll be burnt. Intense heat, burn up, gone, destroyed. And Jesus' point in Luke 21 verse 33 is that while things of the heavens and earth will change through time and even pass away, Jesus' words, His prophecies, these things that He has just shared with the disciples and consequently all of us here today will not pass away. They will indeed come true. Jesus' words are forever true and cannot be altered by anything or anyone. No one can add or detract from His unchangeable, living, and enduring truth. There will come a time when all of these signs will occur. Jesus will return. He will establish God's kingdom on earth. He will judge all men and render eternal punishment to all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is to say, all who have rejected Him. But He will destroy the current sin-cursed heavens and earth by fire and recreate them perfectly and gloriously. And He will dwell with those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And friends, you have to just stop and consider that question. Is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? What does it mean that your name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, let me ask you. Have you believed in, hoped in, trusted in the great love of Jesus Christ? His free offer of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with Him. Have you considered this? Have you considered the fact that you and I are sinners through and through and have every need of a Savior, because with our sin come consequences, death, punishment, eternal hell, the lake of fire? Oh, but God so loved the world that He would give His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever would believe in Him, put their faith, hope, and trust in Him, would not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. This is Jesus, friends. He is the forgiver of sins and wants you to trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And He would tell you that today is the day of salvation. And if you have never come to that place, that point in your life where you have just surrendered it all to Him, today would be the day where He would want you to put that trust in Him and what He did on the cross for your behalf. out of His tremendous love for you. So what do we do with this morning? Well, God gives us signs so we know what to expect. And for believers, that should be a big praise Him. If you're an unbeliever, it should be a sign to know Him. And along with the return of Jesus, we learned this morning that we also should be looking forward to His kingdom, the coming kingdom of God, Him setting up His kingdom on earth that we all would get to be a part of. Not just to be a part of, but to actually rule and reign with Him. Hallelujah indeed. Be reminded that His kingdom is not just a spiritual kingdom, but it is also a very real physical kingdom on a newly created heavens and earth. Friends, we can trust in His Word. His Word is clear. He has always proven Himself faithful. He will continue to prove Himself faithful. He has a plan. He has a blueprint. It is in place. It is enacted. It is moving forward. We need to trust the plan, as I said last week. We need to not deviate from the plan just because we think things are not working according to plan. Oh, maybe I better step in. Maybe God needs my help here. Maybe I need to intercede a little bit because it sure doesn't seem like things are going the direction that God would want them to go. No, they are. We need to trust Him. We need to listen to Him, His Word, His Spirit. And lastly, friends, these prophecies, again, just should continue to encourage us, one, to place our faith in Christ if we never have, but for those that have, to encourage us to eagerly proclaim the gospel, reflect on all Christ has done for you, and let that affect how you live your life for Him. Serve Him with zeal. Evangelize the lost. Because frankly, that is what the Lord is waiting for. He is waiting till every last person that He deems to save will be saved before His return. So that is the work of the Lord that we should be doing. As we've said, kind of as a little catchphrase, watch, be looking, be eager, waiting, but also working. Working until that kingdom is upon us.